chapter number 3. We're down to this passage of verse 17, and although I've talked with you about it before, I want to kind of just look at this verse again and do some things based upon what's in this verse in regard to what we've been talking about the last few weeks about music. The fascinating thing, I told you when we started talking about music that I knew I was taking my life and yours into my own hands, and that I was going to take take the dare and go on and do it, and for better or worse. And for some of you it's been better, and for some of you it's been worse, and then for some of you you don't care about any of it anyway. I understand how life goes. But I've gotten a lot of questions about how you decide whether your music, and my job isn't to tell you the kind of music to listen to or what not to listen to or that kind of stuff. I just try to give you some information that you can go into your life and evaluate your life with. I'm not for that we have dominion over your faith. My desire is not to have dominion over your life, but to be helpers together of your joy, for by faith you stand. And when you grow up to the place where you'll stand, you'll prove all things, hold fast to that which is good in your own life. And if I can give you the equipment, knowledge-wise, to do that, then you can move forward and be responsible for yourself before the Lord the way a mature person, a mature saint's designed to be. And one of the things involved in that discussion out of verse 16 is verse 17. So let's read the two verses together. Colossians 3, verse 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And I point out to you again, it's the word of Christ dwelling in you in all wisdom that teaches and admonishes you. Your teaching and your admonishing comes from God's word rightly divided. That's why we rightly divide the word. That's why we talk about that and make that an issue constantly, is because that issue is what allows you to come to God's word, understand who you are in the word of God. You're not Israel. You're the body of Christ. God's purpose in you today, in the church today, what God's doing today is forming the body of Christ. He's not out reclaiming real estate. He's not over here trying to change the social order and the power structure of the government. Those things have to do. God will do all of that, but that's not what he's doing today. And so if you get caught up in things that God isn't doing today, then you're not doing God's will. You're off over here doing the will of the flesh or the will of religion or all kind of other things. But when you understand what God's doing, you understand who you are in the purpose and program of God today as a member of the church, the body of Christ. I'm talking to saved people now. Not religious people, not, you know, righteous people, not people that are doing it on their own. But I'm talking about people that have trusted Christ exclusively. You're a member of the church, the body of Christ. What God's doing today is forming the church, the body of Christ. The will of God is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so as we learn God's Word, and the Word of Christ, God's Word rightly divided, when we learn who we are in Christ, and we're able to stand in our completeness, what we put that on the board up there, our completeness in Christ, and we stand in the grace of God and allow the love and grace of God to us in Christ to control our lives, it dwells in us, it settles down and is at home in our life. The word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It brings wisdom. You acquire wisdom from God's word and the ability to handle life. And it makes your life rich. And that teaches and admonishes you. Teaching. It gives you instructions about how to handle life. Admonishes you. It tells you, you go that way and a problem's going to come. Here's the way to go. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those are and we talked about how music is designed to enhance. You know, when I talk to you about the language of music, there's melody, there's harmony, and there's rhythm. And for God, in God's perspective, an unjust balance is an abomination to the Lord. God does all things decently in order, and is not the author of confusion. So when you take the language of music, the melody, the harmony, and the rhythm. The melody is designed to carry the lyrics. The rhythm, the harmony rather, is designed to carry the melody. And the rhythm's designed to keep it all together, to hold it together. The foundation. I was watching a thing on the TV this past week on one of the late night cable channels, up late at night and flipping around the cable channel. And they had an interview, somebody, I don't remember who it was, with Ringo Starr. Y'all, if you know who Ringo is. And he was the drummer for the Beatles back in the 60s and the 70s. And he was the accidental Beatle. He was the guy that became the drummer because the guy that had the drummer that didn't like, right the last minute, right before they became famous, they put him in as drummer. And all the time of his career as a Beatle, he was depreciated. He was sort of, the loose cannon that really wasn't a big... Now, when you study Beatle anthology, they understand the value that that the drummer was. And he was talking about that aspect, and he started talking about the drummer is the base, the foundation of everything. And he actually said, the drum is what holds the band together. And I thought, well, good, I said that to you folks before he said it on TV for me to hear. Because the rhythm is what is designed to hold, it's the foundation of everything. Because the pulse of a song, the beat, the rhythm, tells you when to play the harmony. What note to play when and where. It's how we sing through something. You know, sometimes we'll sing a song here, and I always sing faster than y'all do. I play, when I play the piano, I'm through, and Carl's still getting the chorus going, you know. Where I come from, you just play faster than. And sometimes, you know, the organ will be at one place in the song, the piano will be at another place, and we'll be singing somewhere else. That's not good. You say, well, how do you do that? We're all singing the right notes and the right words. We've got the right lyrics and the right melody and the right... But the rhythm is what keeps all that together. So it's the foundational thing that holds it together. Then the harmony affects the mood of the music, and it carries, so the rhythm supports the harmony carries the melody, and the melody is what carries the words. You remember when I played that song for you, when I did that, the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, you remember that? I played that, when played it right, I say right, just right out of the standard, right out of the hymn book, you know, you're out there snoozing. But what were you thinking? Well, you were thinking, what a friend we have. Oh, I know that song, what a friend we have. You're thinking, you thought the words. Because the melody carried the words. But the next way I played it, I forget what the order was, but I played a blues, you know, what a friend we have. And you weren't thinking words, and you were going, well, let's lay it out here and let's get. The next one was a bebop. And then the reason I did a tape of that and didn't do it at the piano while you were here, I did other things there, because I wanted to stand here and watch you while you were doing it. And point, see? And you start, you know, and then I did a little bluegrass kind of a beat, and then the rock beat, and everyone was different, had a different effect, but none of them made you think the words first. They made you start thinking, where am I going to put my... Because they all were designed to take the rhythm and put it into the melody. Well, see, that's out of balance. None of the rhythms are evil and bad in themselves. Everybody talks about the Baroque period of music being the absolute music, and the early classical being the great time, the time of Chopin, Bach, and Handel, and those guys, and even moving into Beethoven when things begin to slide away a little bit. But that's when every one of the techniques, the chords, the blue notes, all that, that's when they were all developed. That diatonic scale that we use on the piano. That's when all that was developed and worked out. You know, if you think about the history of music in any culture, think about what it is if you've ever learned to play an instrument. I've told you, all I ever wanted to play was the organ. So when I was about 8, 9 years old, my mother began to give me, and dad began to give me piano lessons. And I said, I don't want to play the piano. They said, well, your feet can't touch the organ pedals yet. You got to learn to play the piano before you can learn to play the organ. So I played piano until my legs got long enough, and I started to take an organ. Because then I could, you know. But you know what you do? You start out, and you... It's twinkle, twinkle, little star. Chopsticks and stuff. Because you don't know much else. You're trying to learn the notes. Learn where they are. You're trying to learn what the thing... And then you get a little better. The first musical recital I was in, I was 8 years old, and I played the From the Halls of Montezuma to the Shores of Tripoli. I can still remember that. It was a nightmare. My mother went to the doctor and got some nervous pills, not for me but for her. you got to be a parent to understand that one. But you progressively get better, and as you get better, you get more proficient. And there comes a time when you graduate into being a real musician. And then maybe if you keep working at it, you'll become an impresario. And as you learn the instrument and you learn the music, there comes a point where you don't just play the things that are right there, but you begin to improvise. And then you begin to create music of your own. Now, that's a process. You don't start there. You develop to it. Well, music through history developed the same way. You come out of the medieval period and you come into the Renaissance and that era. And while the Renaissance and the Reformation were going on, music was developing, and you were coming to the stage of if you were an individual learning, you were becoming an impresario, getting at the top of your game. And that's why the Baroque period, that's the time of the Reformation, the time the King James Bible was being produced, the time of the founding of America. Wonderful, exciting things going on in the world. And music was right up there at its point of height. And then we studied the history of music, how in the Bible music starts up here, and where does it go? It doesn't go higher. It goes down. It degenerates. So when it reached that high point, what would you expect it to begin to do? Begin to slide off. And it did. And it began to slide off through the classical period and then to the modern period, the Romantic period it's called, and the modern period, and then what we call pop music. And what happens is they take all the techniques and begin to develop new ways of using them. And now music has gotten to be pop music, has gotten to be so disintegrated and disjointed from the normal rules that make music, it's come back to the place now where a lot of it is just noise. In fact, I have a friend who is involved in a band, and he actually travels around the country with electronic instruments creating, and he says, "I'm creating noise." And if you listen to it, you agree with him. But it's noise with a beat behind it, and it's the beats that... And you say, well, what about all... So, is that good? Is that bad? Well, you listen to the kind of music you like. See, I understand that. And in large measure, the music you listen that you like responds to what's going on internally inside of you. I heard several years ago, Winston Marsalis... the trumpet guy, Winston Marsalis. His brother was Jay Leno's band leader for a while. But he's probably the greatest trumpet player of our day. Okay, and he was here in Chicago, and he was being interviewed on WGN, and they were talking to him, and he says, well, they were asking, so what age group people come to listen to you? And he says, oh, young people have no interest in my music. And I thought, well, there's a smart guy. He understands his music and who the kind of music he plays on that trumpet impacts. And he just straight out said, young people aren't going to be... He said, they have to get to be about 40 years old before they will become interested in my music. And you know what and that's absolutely true. Because the music that you listen, it impacts in large measure what's going on inside, resonates with that. Most music you like it just because of the way it makes you feel. You like it because of the memories that it evokes. Maybe you like the instrument. You know, I've told you my favorite wind instrument is a trombone. That's why I get trombone. Saxophone. I look down there and see that, and I got home about 1 o'clock last night, drove home from Ridge Farm, was all day at Ridge Farm yesterday, the day before that. The day before that I was in, hello, is anybody, my mind says, I kind of got the dust going on. You just have to forgive me if my mouth doesn't say the right words. You know what it is, just substitute the right word in there, okay? And so if you want to listen to good saxophone music, you listen to big band. Because they put the sax up right up front, and it was Benny Goodman and Tommy Dorsey with the big band that moved music from the Romantic era into the modern era. Because they're the ones who took the beat and put it into the melody. Now, they weren't the first people who ever did that, but they popularized that concept. So you wind up with all this different kind of music going on, kind of stuff. And so you're going to listen to what you like, and you start saying, well, is what I like godly? Is it what God wants? I told you, the issue in music isn't what you like or what I like, because I listen to what I like, you listen to what you like. That's why you listen to it. The issue isn't what I like. The issue is, what does God's Word say? That's the key. The issue isn't, do I like it or I don't like it? The issue is, what does the King James Bible say about it? And unfortunately, most people have no idea what it says and how to evaluate that. And I've tried to give you some information about that you can go into your life and evaluate your life. The main thing I was after is so that you can understand what we do here. Why is it that in that song we sang a minute ago, Blessed Assurance, that in that second verse, we change the wording from angels descending, bring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love? Why did we change that? Because that is doctrinally abhorrent. That is not what happens. But if you read what they change the words to, that's doctrinally correct. So there's a doctrinal issue. Now, musically, there's no, it wasn't an issue. But why do we do that? And I want you to understand why it is that we at least don't participate in what 85 to 90% of Christian churches today participate musically. And music is the sound. Music is not the words. Music is the sound carrying the words. That's why when we sang Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island. You remember doing that? Have you done that since then? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That proves I can't sing, but it gives you the idea. And it's the tune is designed to carry the words. And, you can sing, if you know the meters, you can sing most anything like that if you get the right meter for the tune and the meter from the poem. Well, how do you make choices? How do you then decide for yourself? Because it isn't my job and it's not my aim to tell you what you ought to do in that regard. But I do appreciate the fact that so many of you went home and began to evaluate what you're doing in your life based on what the verses say. That's encouraging to me as a pastor. How do you make those choices? How do you bring it to the place where you're singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord? Your music is to be for God. Your music isn't first for you. When we sing here, our purpose isn't to sing for you. This is not entertainment. We don't have it designed to have entertainment value. God loves good music, don't get me wrong. God, He says He does all things decently and order. It's not the author of confusion. So confusing, disorderly music isn't something that honors God. If you're going to sing to the Lord, you're going to sing with excellence in the music that you're going to do, and you're going to do it with the balance that God intends there to be between the melody, the harmony, and the rhythm. And you're not going to make one carry its own purpose. You're going to make them all work together so they all carry the lyrics properly into your heart, so you can enhance the doctrine, and you can literally teach and want to have the Word of God, the Word of Christ, teaching you in the singing, in the music that you sing. Because you sing music all the time. The most personal, I said to you, outside of your prayer life, there's nothing more personal in your life than the music you listen to. You know that. You can't go through life without music. Everything involved in life has music in it. So much so, you forget about it. Listen to the commercials that you watch. You know, I still don't get that caveman commercial that's going on right now. You know, I understand intellectually what it is, but I don't get it. And it's real popular, so obviously I'm the only one that doesn't get it. They're going to have a TV series about the stupid thing. You know, I would go back to the Geico if it was me. I understood him. That was a joke. But I'm not sure why a caveman is supposed to make me want to go buy insurance. I don't get that connection and who sold that to them, but they did a good job because it's making them money, and that's fine. But even something like that, when you silence is never there. A few of you told me a couple of weeks ago when we had that big storm went through and you were without power for 2 or 3 days. And one couple told me, said, yes, it was quiet in the house for 2 weeks. We didn't have the radio, didn't have TV, didn't have tunes to listen to. The batteries run down in the MP3 player. And said, I went out to the car, just going nuts. And we're that way. You can listen to silence. But what happens is you live in a culture that has so fed your flesh and hooked itself into your flesh and into your feelings that it's got a grip on you that way. And that's why when I played What a Friend We Have in Jesus, if we played it the way it is in the songbook and the way it just the clean music like that, you go to sleep. You know, if we put some Bach on here this morning, or I sat at the organ and played a Bach fugue for you for the offering, you know what you'd do? Is he over yet? Why? Because it doesn't stimulate like that. But if we put up, a little Van Cliburn on there, you'd sit there and listen a little more carefully, kind of a thing. Or maybe Eric Clapton, if you that taste, or whatever it is that rocks your boat. Well, how do you choose? How do you make how do you decide that what I'm doing is prove all things, hold fast to that which is good? Where do you find the good? Well, that's what the next verse is talking about. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let me remind you, it says singing with grace in your hearts. God isn't going to beat you up about the music you listen to. He isn't going to throw you out of your family if your music doesn't match exactly what God says is good music and that kind of thing. You're singing with grace in your hearts. This is not an issue to try to condemn you. This is an issue to help you to grow in the grace and in the godliness that you have in Christ Jesus. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, here it is, the word "and" connects it with it. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Well, that's a great verse to learn. Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do in your music, whatever you do in your life, on your job, in your neighborhood, at the ball field, at the golf course, down at the grocery store, over here at the macrame class, whatever you do in word or deed, do all, number one, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and number two, giving thanks to God by Him. Somebody says, well, does that mean every time I go do something, I got to say, oh, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this opportunity. Well, you know that when he says in the name of the Lord Jesus, he's not talking about a formula that you announce over things. We do that when we pray. We get through praying and making our petitions and requests and everything, our laundry list about what we want God to do for us. And then we say, and we pray in the name of Jesus. And we have no idea what we're talking about. We just have learned that that's what you say, Look over at Ephesians chapter 5. That expression in the name of Jesus is extremely important. But it's not a formula that you say, it's an understanding that you have. Ephesians 5, the parallel passage to Colossians, verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is equal to having the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. God's Spirit works through His Word. When the Spirit of God controls your life, it's because the Word of God is controlling your life. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what the Lord's interested in. He's interested in the melody. The melody is going to be supported and carried by the harmony, which is going to be kept together by the rhythm. But the issue is the melody, because that's what carries the doctrine. That's the result up here. It doesn't mean he doesn't want anything but melody. In music, melody is carried by harmony that rests on the rhythm. So it takes all three of them in balance. If you go to Isaiah 51 verse 3, you'll see that when God restores music, what He's going to restore back to Israel is the melody and the voice of melody. So it's going to produce that harmony, that internal harmony of life. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you give thanks to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not saying, oh God, thank you, in the name of Jesus, amen. It isn't a prayer formula. In the name of the Lord Jesus, if you say stop in the name of the law, what do you mean? By the authority of the law, I tell you to stop. In the name of Jesus is saying, it's the concept of in the identity that I have in Jesus Christ by the authority of who I am and who God has made me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's made us complete in Him, in Christ. By virtue of who God has made me in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where my life comes from. And so when he says, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, live your life in word and deed and everything you do based on your identity in Christ. Based on His authority, based on who He is and who God has made you in Him. So when I'm whatever I do in word or deed, I do it, do all, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything in my life is to be the outward expression of the identity that I have in Him. My whole life, by the way, is to be something that at the end of the day, I can say, Lord, there's my life today in the name of Jesus. And just like you put that little tag on the end of your prayers, thinking that's sanctifying your prayers and making it acceptable to God, which has nothing to do with what prayer is. The issue here is your life. And everything in your life is to be done in the authority of who God has made you in His Son. Live in the identity you have in Christ. And then when He says, giving thanks to God, the Father, by Him, you're motivated. What is it that motivates you to do what you do? What is it that's going to motivate you to live your life in the identity, in the reality of who God's made you in Christ? In the forgiveness and the acceptance and the purpose and the meaning that He gives you in Christ. Who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? You could spend the next 10 years working 1 Corinthians 1:30 into your life. Who of God has made unto us wisdom? You need wisdom to deal with life. You need wisdom to deal with the music issue in your life, or your kids, or with finances, or with what to do with your life, or how to go, what job to have, or what church to attend, or what doctrine to believe. You need wisdom. Where do you get it? It's in Christ. And it's not in Him in some esoterical kind of a way. It's the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. You want wisdom? You got it in a book. Go get it out. Who of God has made unto us wisdom? Righteousness. You need righteousness? You need to be accepted before God? You better have some righteousness other than what you have, don't you? Who of God has made unto us righteousness? Sanctification. You need some purpose and meaning in life. You need to know what you're here for. You need to know what life's all about. I met a man the other day. He's 83 years old. He says, you know, Richard, I started watching your TV show a year ago. Oh, I wish I'd have learned this 50 years ago, because now I finally figured out what the Christian life's all about. 83 years old. I said, aren't you glad you didn't wait till you were 90? He's lamenting that he didn't do it at 23. You can't go back to 23, but you might live to 90. Aren't you glad you learned it at 83? He said, I feel for the first time in my life I got some purpose in my life. I said, praise the Lord, brother. Amen. You're a lot smarter than a lot of 83 years older as I know. You want to know what life, you want some purpose in life? That told me, he said, I've lived, I've done this, raised kids, great grandkids, got great grandkids, and you get to my stage in life and you're just sort of like an old wore out shoe. They don't come around unless they're looking for a dollar or something stuck in the toe. He said, but now I got something to live for. You know what sanctification is? Sanctification is to be set apart for the intelligent purpose for which a thing was created. You want some purpose and meaning in life? You know where you're going to find it? Jesus Christ. Who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption? Redemption is being free from sin. The debt's paid, the ransom's paid, I'm brought out of the hawk shop of sin, and I'm free. You know where you get that? You get that in Christ. You know where you get the ability to be all that you can be? You got that commercial, we're looking for men. You know, if you want to be all that you can be, come join the Marines. Now, if you want to be everything God created you to be, you find that in Christ. Without Christ, you're going to miss the very fundamental basic issues of what it means to be a human. You're never going to be a complete person. But you can be a complete person in Him. That's what redemption is. The sin debt's paid. The ransom's paid. You're set free. And that's what this verse is talking about. In the name of the Lord Jesus, in all the identity, the wisdom, the righteousness, the sanctification, the redemption that God's given you in Christ, in every word and every deed of your life, let that be the issue. That's a wonderful thing. Our whole life is to be a prayer. That's why I tell you, if you live in your life without Pauline prayer, you live in your life in the lust and the energy of your own flesh. Prayer's not going over here and sitting down and saying, oh God, now what am I supposed to do in this situation? Oh God, you know, so and so. That isn't prayer. That can be a part of it. Prayer's talking to God. How do you pray without ceasing? I was riding home last night from Ridge Farm. My wife had reached up, and the leech is sitting, Alan's sitting next to me, and the lady's in the back seat, my wife's behind me. Every now and then she'd reach up, slap me in the back of the head, and say, "Are you okay?" I said, "Well, I was before you hit me." "Are you asleep?" "No, I'm only sleeping one eye at a time." You know how you do that? It was okay. Alan was sleeping one eye at a time. I was sleeping one eye at a time. We had both eyes on the road. Don't start shaking your head no at me. You know. Well, in whatever you do. You see, prayer is constant communion with God over the details of your life in light of what His Word says. It should be all of your consciousness should live in the presence of Him. So all of your life is to be prayer. Be a prayer life. Committed and dedicated to Him based on the identity. Does that make sense to you? That's a wonderful verse that way. Motivated by thanksgiving for who He's made you in Christ. Now, the parallel verse is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Look at that. If you don't have that verse written down by Colossians 3:17, write it down there. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. And by 1 Corinthians 10, 31, write down Colossians 3:17. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't that good? What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the outward expression of the character of God. His glory, all go back and study through the Scripture, and the glory of God is the outward manifestation of His presence, of His character, of who He is. And whatever you do, word or deed, or whatever you eat, or whatever you drink, whatever you do, you're to do it to the glory of God. Your life is to be an outward expression of His life. That's the key. Every area of our life under the direct control of the Word of Christ. Now, the question comes. Okay, Brother Rick, that's all good preaching. All good idea. I'd sure like to have that. But how do you develop that kind of conviction in your life where you're doing that? How do you develop in your life? I just talk about music. You ought to have a conviction about what you do. You ought not just do what you do because somebody else talked you into it. You ought to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. You ought to have a conviction in your life about what's good for you in your life. You ought to live on purpose. Now, your convictions don't have to be mine, and mine don't have to be yours. That's why I try not to superimpose my convictions or my thinking on you about things, my predilections, my desires, what I like. But you ought to have your own convictions. You ought to develop your own convictions. And it ought not just be, well, I feel like this, or I like this, I don't like. You ought to know why you like it and why you don't like it. And if you like it for a wrong reason, you ought to like something else. Because if you like one thing, you can like another. You can learn. Treat yourself like an adult. But how do you do that? How do you develop your own convictions about something? So you're not doing it because the preacher said it, or because mama said it, or because your kids said it, or because your husband said it, or your job required it. You're doing it because there's a conviction down in your heart that this is what's right for me in my circumstances. Well, that's high ground. And that's do all to the glory of God. How do you do things to the glory of God, by the way? You remember that verse in 2 Thessalonians 3? He says, pray for us that the Word of God might have free course and be glorified among you. How's God's Word glorified among you? Well, Titus 2, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, I thank God for you. Because when I preached the Word to you, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. The way you glorify the Word of God is you believe it. The way you honor God's Word is you believe it. You trust it. That's why you have to rightly divide it, because if you don't, if you take a passage of Scripture that says it's about Israel and you act like it's about you, you didn't believe the passage. What did you do? You ignored what the passage said for your own self-advantage. Well, you said, but Brother Rick, if I thought I was Israel, see, if you thought you were Israel, you were wrong, because the passages that describe who you are tell you you aren't Israel. That's why dispensational Bible study is absolutely imperative to your spiritual life. It's the most practical thing you could ever learn. But once you've learned how to do that, then the application of it, let me share with you, you come with 1 Corinthians 6, I want to share with you four questions that the Apostle Paul lays out. Now, he didn't lay them out as questions. I'm going to make questions out of them just because we're trying to answer the question, how do you develop your own convictions about whatever it is in life, music, whatever. There are four questions that Paul would have you ask. There are actually four statements that I'll make questions of that deal with the issue of developing your convictions about the details of your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 is one passage, and chapter 10, verse 23 is the other. So get 6:12 with me. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Chapter 10, verse 23, he says it again. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, if you look at those two verses, you'll see there are four things there. First, he says, all things are lawful. So the first thing I'm looking for is something that is lawful. That's the issue of permission. It don't look like I spelled it right. Okay. All things are not expedient. So it needs to be expedient. All things are lawful. But I will not be brought under the power of them. And then he says, all things are lawful, but all things don't edify. So those four issues. Does it edify? And by the way, we're going to see the issue there is, does it edify not me, but others? Is it going to have power in my life, control in my life? Is it going to, what's going to be controlling my life if that's in my life? Is it expedient? Is it for my best long-term advantage? And is it lawful? So that's the questions you want to ask. Look at whatever it is. Number one, is it lawful? Now, when he says, is it lawful, what is he talking about? When he says, all things are lawful for me, he says it twice in both these verses, so it's obviously a very important issue. He's not saying, you can just go out and do anything you want to do, sin any sin you want to sin, and it's okay. Now, you know he's not saying that, don't you? Shake your head like that real vigorously. Here's a very important, and this is the most important issue in all of this because he repeats it four times. All things are lawful. Come with me to Galatians chapter 5. He's not saying, okay, now you can just go out and do anything you want to do, sin any sin you want to sin. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I've told you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Does it sound like doing those things is something God approves of? No. He said, you do those things, you don't get an inheritance. Those things disqualify you. Well, then he's not going to say all things are okay to do if that's a list of things that aren't okay to do. By the way, if you want to know what the works of the flesh look like, there's a pretty good list to start with. You see some of those things in your life, you know immediately what they are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, all kind of sexual immorality. Idolatry, that's religious immorality. Witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, strife, wrath, seditions. You get those, strife, wrath, hatred. Sometimes you say, well, I got a right to hate them. You know what hatred is? You know what holding a grudge and trying to get even is? You say, but you don't know what they did to me. I know what the verse says. It's the work of the flesh. You've got an objective standard that says, no, these things are not permissible. This isn't who you are. Denying ungodliness and worldliness, you deny those things access into your life. They don't have permission to be in your life. The works of the flesh have no permission to be in the life of a believer. You with me there? You don't have any problem with that, do you? Well, don't lie, just lie to him and say, yes, no, I don't have any problem. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, what? There is no law. Everything in verse 22 and 23, those nine fruit of the Spirit, are lawful, are they not? Because there's no law against them. What he's talking about here is in your life, the first issue in your life are to be things that God says ought to be there. Now think about it. He says, here's the works of the flesh. Put them out of your life. Deny them. Your life, if you think of your life like a stage, think of it like a table. Take off of that table everything God says take off of it. Do you have any question that the works of the flesh ought to be taken off? No. Why? Because he says so. You have a revealed command that says, don't do those things. So if you have a revealed statement from God about what you should or shouldn't do, what's your response to be? The obedience of faith. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because God said don't do it. I'm going to take all that off my life, off the stage of my life. Then he says, put these things on the table. Put these things into your life. So if I've taken out of my life all the things he says take out, the actions and attitudes, the words and deeds, he says don't have those in your life, so I put them out. And he says, put these in there, put these on, put these in your life. I put those things into life, and my life now has the furniture that he says to have in it. Now the only thing in my life are lawful things, are they not? Now God says all things, all those things I told you there that to be in your life, any of them are okay to do. Sit in that chair, stand at that table, eat with that fork, whatever they are, if I put them there, they're equal options to you. One's not better than the other, one's not more righteous than the other, one's not more acceptable than the other. They're all equally good because they're all lawful, they're all permissible. I put them all in your life. Now all the denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we live soberly, righteously in God. That's what grace teaches you. So I got everything out that he said put out. I got everything on it that I'm putting in the things that he said put on. Four times he says that. It's important for you to understand that God desires for you to live within the revealed limits and the revealed will of God for your life. The will of God is love. It's not lust. It's reliance. It's not independence. It's humility, it's not pride. It's gratitude, it's not presumption. It's a clear conscience, it's not guilt. It's integrity, not irresponsibility. It's diligence, it's not laziness. It's generosity, not selfishness. It's submission, not self-advancement. It's courage, not cowardice. It's contentment, not greed. So put all those things out and I put in here, and now I've got in my life. And in my life now, any of those things are options for me, and they're all equally acceptable to God because He put them there. And then He gives me the responsibility to choose among them which one I'm going to do. So you have the issue of everything in my life now has become an equal option. And that's the issue here. They're all lawful. The only things I'm allowing in my life are the things that God's Word tells me ought to be there. And in obedience to His Word, I'm taking out everything that ought not be. That makes sense to you? That's where it all starts. See, in your life as a believer, the question is not, should I sin or shouldn't I sin? That's never an option. That's never the question. I need to blow off a little steam this weekend. Should I go commit a little adultery? Maybe should I go get drunk? I need a roommate because I can't pay rent, so should I shack up with somebody? Well, there's somebody over there I think, you know, maybe I'd like to set my affections on and maybe have a relationship with them, so should I just go out and live in fornication with them? The answer is no. Why? Because the verse says so. Not hard. Here's somebody over here. They did me wrong. I'm going to sing my little They Done Me Wrong song, go get mad at them, hate them, turn everybody I can against them, gossip against them, and have seditious activity against them. Why? Because they did me wrong and nobody else is getting them, so I'm going to get them. I'm going to get even with them. I'm not going to let them get away with that. And if you knew what they did to me, you wouldn't let them get away with it either. By the way, you're letting them get away, so I'm going to be mad at you. I'm not talking about anything you hadn't done. That's not an option in your life. That shouldn't even come into your thinking. Why? He said, put that out. But don't get up here. It's out there. That's flesh. So the choices I'm to make, when I find myself having to make a choice between something that's sin and not sin, good and bad, I got the answer to that. There's no choice. The command made the choice, took the choice away. All I need to do is obey the command. I've got a revelation. Tells me. I've got a revelation from God. Right on the page. It's not subjective, it's objective. Nothing I can argue with. It's not my feeling about it, it's what God said. I can either obey it or I can disobey it. But I'm not going to get good answers if I disobey it. You sow to the flesh, you'll the flesh reap corruption. So it starts out, is it lawful? Is it permissible? Is it something God is within the revealed limits of who I am in Christ? It's appropriate to do. Then he says, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. Now that word expedient means, what's the best thing to do to get the job done? Now you know immediately, and time's gone, I can't teach through a bunch of verses with this, but you know that when God tells you, take the best course of action to get the job done, he's not talking about the immediate. You never sacrifice the immediate, the future, on the altar of the immediate. You ever hear that? You never sacrifice the long term on the altar of the immediate now. That's how you get in trouble. Expedient, in Paul's epistle, spiritual expedience, is what is to the best long term advantage. Now just get me out of the crack right now, but what's going to be for the long term advantage? It's the difference between the old saying about give a man a fish, feed a man for the day, teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. One gets you through the day, the other gets you through life. So the second question is it expedient? Is it going to be to my long term best advantage? Is it going to be the thing that's going to answer the real questions that are there? Well, now that's going to take more than just the revealed will of God. That's going to take wisdom. This one, you have the revealed commands. This one, you're going to have to acquire. Because this one, we're talking about wisdom. How do I take what the revealed commands and principles are and apply them? Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll give an illustration of this. Because it's very important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 and 40 is a passage that addresses a question that you're probably going to ask yourself somewhere along in life. Should I marry this person? Now, if you're asking, should I have married him, it's too late. You go back to verse number 10, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And unto the married I command. Yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Now that's not a suggestion. That's not a recommended counsel for the betterment of life. That is a command from the Lord. If you're married, don't seek a divorce. End of discussion. There is no more discussion about that. You say, yeah, but there is no yeah, but about it. If you're married, in the stage of your life, divorce doesn't exist on the stage. Now I know it happens. And you can't control other people, but you can control yourself if you want to be living in obedience to the Word of God. And I know talk's cheap, but if you'll let that command, and when you start trying to make decisions, you say, does it fit here? No, so that doesn't work. But now there are situations beyond that. Verse number 12. But to the rest I speak I not the Lord. He said, well, does that mean the rest of it's not Bible? No, that's not what he's saying. If you go back to verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. In other words, here's a command that's to be obeyed, absolutely, no question. This doesn't belong on the stage. When you sit to the table to decide what to do, this option isn't there. Divorce isn't there. But there are situations where there is permission to do things that aren't commanded. And he lists a whole bunch of things here about life that are not commandments. They're advice. They are the recommendations of expediency, wisdom, applied to the detail. Now I want you to look at an illustration down at the end of the book, end of the chapter, 35. Time's going to cut us off here. Verse 35. This I speak for your own profit. This isn't a command. I'm just going to tell you, here's how to think this thing through for your own good. Not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend unto the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behave himself uncomely toward his virgin as she passed the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. You've got freedom to marry, he says. But what he's been doing the verses before that is said, I recommend to you, don't get married. Now why would he do that? Well, he talks to them back in verse 29 that the time is short. And he goes on down and talks to them about the present distress. There were some situations there where it would be more expedient for the long-term advantage of the believer at that time not to marry than to put himself in a position where when he got married and he's got the wife and the family and all this stuff to take care of, that it's going to be more difficult for him. Now, when you come to 1 Timothy 6, he changes that. It's 1 Timothy 5, and he says, I command you to marry. But there was a situation in which he thought it was better in this situation not to marry. In other words, there's not a command. There's no command that says, there is a command that says you don't get divorced if you're married. There's no command to say you got to get married if you're not married. Aren't you glad about that? There's an old jingle that says, I wish it was single again. I wish it was single again. For when it was single, my pockets did jingle. I wish it was single again. And somewhere along the line, every married couple sang that. I tell people all the time that come to be married, I say, it's always better to wish you were married and not be than to be and I wish you weren't. Because in one, you got no option, the other, you do. Well, that's what he's saying. Now, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Why? You can't, you're bound to your wife. Divorce is not an option for the believer. But if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to marry who? Whom she will, only in the Lord. The only requirement for a spouse is that they be a believer. Anybody else, tall, skinny, short, fat, hair, no hair, money, no money, those aren't the issue. What God says about marriage is you can, this idea, but, oh Lord, lead me to the one you've chosen for me. He said, I chose, well, it's going to be the opposite sex, so I guess that's a choice, a requirement. Nowadays, you've got to make that explicit. But the only choice, the only real requirement is that they be a believer. So that's the area of freedom. Is it lawful? Are they believers? Well, then you got permission to marry them. But would it be wise to marry this one, this particular one? Well, he gives you a whole list of things down through that. Look at that next verse. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also I have the Spirit of God. He says, you know, you got permission to do it if you marry a believer. But in this circumstance, I think you'd be better off if you didn't. So there's some more choices than just, well, are they believers? Well, that's... When you face something like marriage, there's a whole lot more choices. You start, are they believers? But then there's a whole bunch of other things that are involved in it. beside that. So when you're making these choices, there are really two issues. Come with me to Philippians chapter 1. One is it lawful? Is it within the revealed will of God? And two, is it wise? So when there are statements of fact and commandment revealed, what do? You just do what they say. You put out of your life things that ought not be there, put in them what ought to be there. That's easy. Amongst all the things that are permissible, the equal options, and God help you folks to live in your Christian life to the level where most of the choices in your life are equal options. You've reached high ground in maturity that way. If you're still at the level where most of the choices in your life are between good and bad, sin and not sin, godliness and ungodliness, the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit, if you're still there, you haven't gotten very far along in life, in your spiritual life. Can I tell you, there's a vista for you in spiritual maturity where the options in your life are vivid and real and exciting, and yet they're all options of equal value before God. Do you understand the difference in those two lifestyles? One constantly struggling with sin and wrong things. And should I? Can I stop it? Should I not do it? Should I do this? The good that I would do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I do. Well, you get away from that. But you never get away from the responsibility of making choices in your life. But when you grow to spiritual maturity where you've cleaned your life of all the things that ought not be there, put off all that, put on all the things that ought to be there, now among all these equal options, equally acceptable to God, whichever one you do. And now you can seek to apply wisdom that you've acquired from the Word of God for the best long-term advantage of your life. And all of a sudden your life becomes an exciting venture and journey of taking your renewed mind, having your mind renewed by the doctrine of the Word of God, and then working through your life among things that are they're all acceptable to God, and finding the thing that's of the greatest value and aiming at that. That is the exciting level of maturity in the life of a believer. Now, the world thinks that what you do when you get to become a believer is you just get put in a straitjacket off in the corner and you never can do anything but follow rules and regulations. Because they think religion is what we're talking about. But we're talking about life in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I want you to grow in knowledge, understanding, acquire knowledge of the Word of God, revealed right there where you know it, and judgment. That's the application of wisdom. That's the ability to make decisions based on my renewed mind. Walk in wisdom. Take that knowledge of God's Word and be able to translate that into the principles of wisdom, and that I can apply. I can make judgment. I can look at this and look at that and say, this is better than that. Look at verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent. The word excellent means the thing of greater value. There are things on the stage of your life that God said put there, but in this circumstance, in this situation, this thing is of more value than that. In 1 Corinthians 7, he said it's good for a man to marry. It's good for a woman to marry. But in this circumstance, I recommend you don't. Later on, he says, I command that you do. We say, what's the matter? Couldn't Paul make up his mind? No, he had the ability to apply wisdom in various circumstances of life. All things are not lawful. All things are lawful, but all things aren't expedient. Everything you could choose wouldn't be to the long-term best advantage of your life, wouldn't be approving things. And God wants you to live on the top side of your choices. Now, if you choose the thing of greater value, the best over the better, over the good's still good, isn't it? Still in the will of God. The better would be a better choice, and the best would be the best. Did you ever read that verse in Romans 6:12? He says, be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that what? Good and acceptable, perfect will of God. He wants you to live for the excellent. I got to quit. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll give you these other two real quick. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful. Or chapter 6, verse 12. I'm sorry. But all things are not... But I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to let anything control my life other than the Spirit of God. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, when it talks about your life in time past, you walked in the desire in the course of this world, according to the Spirit of the Prince of the Power of the Spirit that now works in children of disobedience, and that we followed the course of this world, and that we were driven, our lives were controlled and driven. He says, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were under the control of our flesh and our fleshly thinking. And Paul says, when choices come up in life, I ask the question, who's going to be in control of my life if I do this? Is my flesh going to be in control, or is the Spirit of God going to be in control? In your notes, write down Proverbs 22, verse 7. You better be grateful that we're out of time. Proverbs 22, 7, the proverb says, the borrower is a slave to the lender. When you're in debt, who controls your life? When you're in debt, who controls your life? Proverbs 22, 7, you don't control it, the lender controls it. You know what Paul said? He said, when I have to make a decision, I ask the question, who's going to be in control here? Who ought to control your life? God, the Holy Spirit. Who ought to run your life? God ought to be the one that... Your life ought to be lived in the name of Jesus Christ. The identity you have in Him ought to be what runs your life. And Paul said, that's an issue when you're making these choices about what you're going to do. You want to say, hey, is it within the revealed limits of the Word of God? Is the expression of wisdom, is it expedient? Is it going to be to my best term, long advantage? Who's going to control me if I do this? And the last one is chapter 10, verse 23. And this one is the high ground of all high ground. 1 Corinthians 10, 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. And when he says edify not, he's not talking about his own edification. He's talking about the edification of others. Let no man seek his own, but every man what? Another man's wealth. And you're going down and read down through that passage, and you'll see that what he's talking about is edifying other people. My influence, if I do this, is the result of me doing this, how's it going to influence other people? And if it's going to influence weaker brethren negatively, if it's going to hurt the testimony that I have before them and the ability I have to encourage their edification, I'm not going to do it. That's living by another person's conscience, and I know that rubs people wrong. But recognizing that your influence counts. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8, where this section starts, and you look at verse number 8. Meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It's an equal option. Doesn't make any difference whether you do it or don't. But take heed. Watch out. Lest by any means your liberty, this liberty of yours, become a stumbling block to them that are weak, a stumbling block. And it's an action that causes someone else to sin against their own conscience. But take heed lest they, by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat of those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. You're sinning against the member of the body of Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother offend. That's what he's talking about. He said, you know, my influence on others makes a difference. And I'm conscious of the fact that I don't just live a self-serving life. So the question is, Is it within the revealed limits of the Word of God? Is it on the stage, or did God put it off? It's on the stage. So is it now? Is it going to be the good, the better, the best? Is this decision that's on the stage, is God's happy with it if I make it? Is it going to be for my best long-term advantage? Because He wants me to choose the things that are more excellent. Who's going to be in control of my life if I do it? Is it going to enhance the control of the Spirit of God in my life, or the flesh, or Satan, or the world? And how's it going to impact? Am I just doing it to serve myself, or am I doing it to serve others? Now, if you ask yourself those four questions, if you look at Philippians chapter 1, we'll quit. Finish that passage from verse 9 and 10. Here's where you'll wind up. You approve things that are excellent because you're filled with knowledge and judgment. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. That's the goal. Have a Christ-filled life. Putting His character, His attitudes, His actions on display on the stage of your life. Well, what's going on the stage of your life is His life. And that's done by the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. And it's acquired into the experience of your life when the debatable issues come up and the questions come up of how to apply, when it comes to how to make the kind of music in your life you need to make. Is it a part of the revealed will of God? Is it permissible? Is it the application of wisdom for the best long-term advantage of my life? Is it enhancing the control of the Spirit of God, the love and grace of God in my life? And am I just living a self-centered, self-serving life? Or is this really serving the Lord by serving others? Now, when you want to develop some convictions in your life, and I hope you will, I hope you'll go develop some convictions about your music, about your recreation life, about your thought life, about your television life, about your church life, about your study life, about everything in your life. When you do, what I've learned is those four questions, when you've proved all things with those questions and hold fast to the good answers, your life will be filled with the fruits of your identity in Jesus Christ. Filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus. His life will be producing it for the glory and praise of God. And then whatever you do in word or deed, you'll be doing to the glory of God. You get that? I pray that'll help in your life enhance the glory of God as you experience the joy of having a life filled with His righteousness and His life. By the way, can I tell you that if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, there ain't a bit of this for you. What you need is His life to start with. I say it's not for you. It could be for you in Christ, but what you need is Him. This is not a performance system. This is not a religion you can attain to. This is a gift of life God gives you in His Son, an identity that He gives you in His Son. If you've never trusted Him, do it this morning. You've got a question about that. Listen, He died to pay for your sins, was raised again to be the author of eternal life. When you rely exclusively on Him, God will give you His life, His righteousness. If you've got a question about that, people sitting next to you would be glad to help you. Ask them. If you want to ask me, I'll be at the door. Alex is here, other people. But you don't need us. You need Christ. Trusting Him is the issue. He's who you need. Then you can get in the Word of God. You can study it. You can learn it. And then you can learn to apply it. Objectively, the way Paul tells you to do it, and see it live in your life for His glory. Heavenly Father, we pray today that these things might sink into our hearts, into my heart, and become operating principles for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.